I'll be reading from the ESV, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Augustine was the greatest theologian of the first millennium of the church. Reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin stood on his shoulders. In one of his sermons on 1 John 4, verses 4 through 12, he said, "Love and do what you please." Now, on the face of it, that's surprising, almost shocking. Do what you please. But he went on to say, "Let love be within, for of this root can nothing come except that which is good." In other words, what is done from love, that is true biblical love, will always be righteous. And this is really the instruction of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, where he continues to give moral teaching on how the Christian is to behave. Now, before we dive into our text, let me just say that Christian ethics is not if then, but it is because therefore. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me explain. In the New King James Version, there are two therefores that you will see in chapter 3. The first one is found in verse 5. Paul says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, when Paul says therefore, he is providing a hint. This is a conclusion based on something that he said previously. So we need to go back to what he said in verses 1 through 4. And if you remember what we learned from that passage, the Apostle Paul reminded the Christians at Colossae that they have been raised with Christ. They have new life in Jesus. Their lives are hidden with Christ. That is, they are safe and secure in Jesus. And they too will be revealed with Jesus when he returns. And so Paul is saying, in light of your identity in Christ, those spiritual realities in your life, because that is true in your life, therefore, you need to put to death, put off anything that belongs to your former life. And that's what Pastor Daryl preached on last Sunday. So that's the negative part of Paul's command. Now, we proceed now to the positive command of Paul. In verse 12, he starts with therefore. Okay? The therefore takes us back to what has been taught in Colossians 3, 1 through 11. And as you read verse 12, you will discover that the Christian life is not just about putting off sinful thoughts, sinful attitudes, or actions, but it is also about putting on godly virtues. Now, before we study the virtues that Paul listed here, it is important to note that here in verse 12, he again starts with the identity of the believer. He says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So let's start with the first one, chosen ones. One of the basic motivations for positive Christian living is God's sovereign choice of the Christian to salvation. Perhaps the greatest incentive, the greatest motivation to godly living is a realization that in our unsaved states, we were sinners, we were lost, we were selfish, we were blinded by our sins, we were spiritually dead, we were not seeking the Lord, and we deserved nothing but judgment and hell. But God, in his great mercy, chose to save us in Christ. And let me just remind you, if you're in Christ, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason why you have been saved, the reason why you are here is because God chose you even before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul amplifies the doctrine of election in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning," what did God do? God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Understanding God's elective love and grace, we, the elect, the chosen ones, should have a burning desire to love and obey our Savior. This doctrine should produce gratitude and humility. Unfortunately, there are many who believe in their head the doctrine of sovereign election, but have never been touched in the heart by the grace of a sovereign God. Sadly, those who have mastered, you know, the doctrine of election, the doctrines that the reformers taught, sadly, some of them become very proud and puffed up and combative. That is not the kind of result this doctrine should produce. A person who truly understands that he has been elected by God even before the foundation of the world will be a humble and grateful person. Now, every time we hear the word election, we usually associate it with the doctrine of justification by faith. But here, Paul is showing us that election is very much connected to our sanctification, because he sees election as a great motivation for us to grow in Christ-likeness. Our sanctification is as much a product of our election as our justification. So you have been chosen by God. You're in Christ, that's not going to change. Paul also says you're holy. Holy comes from the same root word as saints, and it actually means set apart. If you are in Christ, you have been set apart for God. You have been consecrated to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And he says, beloved. So not only are Christians chosen and set apart, they are dearly loved by God. And remember this, in Christ, his love for you is eternal and perfect. You cannot make God love you more, and you cannot make God love you less when you sin. In Christ, he loves you eternally and perfectly. So do you see the strategy of Paul here? He knows the pursuit of holiness and godliness is a great challenge. And so he provides these motivations to empower us, to strengthen us, to encourage us to put on godly virtues. So the Christian life, again, it's not if then, it is because therefore. But common sense says, or the world says, if you are compassionate, if you are humble, if you are kind, then you will be chosen by God. That's how religion works, right? If you are patient, if you are kind, then you will be holy. Then you will be loved by God. But that's not the message of Scripture. It is because, therefore. Because you have been saved, because you have been chosen, because you have been set apart, because you have been dearly loved by God, therefore, pursue righteousness. Therefore, pursue godliness. Now, at this point, Paul is going to show us what we are to put on. But before we go there, let me just say this. What God declares you to be affects what you do. What God declares you to be affects what you do. So as a Christian, you need to know your position before the Lord. You need to know who you are in Christ. Because what God declares you to be affects what you do. He simply encourages his readers to act consistently with their status in Christ. So, Paul says, put on. Now, this implies intentionality. Okay? It's a picture of a man taking off filthy rags and putting on clean clothes. You see, when a man is released from prison, he wears a new set of clothes, right? He doesn't go walking around with his prison clothes. He wears civilian clothes. Why? Because he's no longer a prisoner. And that's a good illustration of what Paul is saying here. Because we are freed and made new, we must take off the clothes of wickedness and put on clothes of righteousness. What are we to put on? Number one, put on compassionate hearts. The compassion here refers to that yearning with deep affection which we saw so frequently evidenced in the life of Christ, our Lord. We saw this in our series on the Gospel of Mark, right? Jesus Christ was full of compassion. When you read Matthew chapter 14, you will see that Jesus comes across the sea. He's tired. It was a very busy day of ministry for him. He's seeking a place to retreat. However, he is met on the other side of the sea by a great crowd. Now, what did his disciples say? Send them home. But Jesus didn't do that. He felt compassion for them. And in that context, Jesus denies himself. He feeds the 5,000. He teaches them. And from that, we see that the compassion of our Lord is our model. And one of the things that Scripture would advocate is that every believer should practice compassion. It is an ethic of the church. In our series on the book of James, James defined what true religion is all about. Remember what James said? Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. A person who is truly saved, a person who has experienced the compassion of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, will also be a compassionate person. Amen? That's what we're called to be. Now, when you study the history of the church, you will see that many nations around the world, you will find orphanages there that were started by Christians. Hospitals that were built by Christians. Crisis pregnancy centers that were established by Christians. You see, compassion comes out of knowing who we once were and all that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ did for us. Now, before we go to the next virtue, I want you to notice that these aren't five separate things. These things flow in and out of one another. They are connected to each other. Notice that kindness is connected to this. You're to put on kindness. And kindness flows from compassion. Why? Because kindness is gracious sensitivity toward others that is triggered by genuine care for their feelings and desires. And when you study the Gospels, there is no one kinder than Jesus. When he walked upon this earth, he showed us how to be kind to others in ways that go beyond comprehension. He showed compassion on lepers. And when Jesus healed the lepers, he didn't heal them from a distance. What did Jesus do? Jesus touched them. Now, if you're a first century Jew, that's something you would not do. Because not only will you be contaminated when you touch a leper, but you will be ceremonially unclean. You will be considered an outcast. But Jesus shows kindness. He could have just said, be healed, and they would be healed. But he touches them. And instead of becoming unclean, it was the leper that was made clean by the Lord Jesus Christ. You always hear me say this, kindness is not the gospel, but it opens doors for the gospel. And I want to share this testimony because I want God to be glorified in this. Do you remember Joy, katong labandera nga atong gitabangan, who had a tumor on her right cheek? There were some members from our church who gave generously for her surgery. And when her neighbors found out about what the church did for her, nakaingon sila, ninduta day anang Living Word IT Park no kay mutabang yun og tinuod. Now, it's not about us. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we want to point a needy world to the Lord, our acts of compassion and kindness must be tangible and practical. It's so easy to say, you know, I'm a kind person, I'm a compassionate person. But if you are in Christ, prove it with your life. Do you have a loved one or a friend you would like to honor by doing an act of kindness? See, kindness can go a long way. And you never know, God can use that act of kindness to lead that person to the Lord. There have been countless testimonies of people who became Christians because a Christian friend or a Christian relative showed compassion and kindness. And that somehow opened their heart to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, put on humility. Humility is having a proper estimate of oneself in view of God. Humility is not thinking less of yourself in view of other people, but thinking less of yourself because you see God. You know, my daughter Dia loves to compose songs. And one day, when Kat was cooking, Dia sang this song, "I'm cute, 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 always cute." I think she needs a lesson on humility. All right? If there's one person in the Bible that learned to be humble, it's the Apostle Paul. Remember how Paul called himself in 1 Timothy 1:16? The chief of sinners. How can Paul say that? He said that not because he really was the worst sinner in comparison to others, but because he was in comparison to God. That's the standard. He had a strong view of God and who he was in light of God. And so the spirit of lowliness is based on a proper self-understanding. That is why it's absolutely crucial for us to know the doctrine of man, who man really is, and the doctrine of God. Because when we understand these two doctrines clearly and biblically, it produces humility. And by the way, humility was not admired by the ancient world, but it was praised by Christ. When Paul was going to instruct the Philippian church to be humble, and in Paul's letter, humility for him is counting the needs of others more significant than your needs. Now, Paul knows it's not natural for us to prioritize the needs of others. Naturally, we're very self-centered. We just focus on meeting our needs. And so to motivate and challenge the Philippian church to display this kind of humility, he uses Jesus as the greatest example of humility. Very famous passage, Philippians 2:5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." What humility Jesus displayed there. And then he says, put on meekness. In the original language, this word was used of a wild horse that had been tamed. It speaks of power under control. Like a horse, this person has great power. He could get mad. He could get angry. He could choose to fight for his rights. But like a horse that has been tamed, he chooses to control his anger and temper. Why? Because he is meek. Jesus called himself meek. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. How did Jesus display meekness? When he was accused and lied about, he said nothing. He had his power under control. When Judas Iscariot, together with the Roman soldiers, came to arrest Jesus, Jesus could have easily destroyed them with a single word. In fact, when Jesus said, "I am," they all fell back. Remember that? Peter, who tried to be the hero, cut the ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus rebuked Peter, and he healed the servant of the high priest. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, there were many people who were mocking him and saying, "You saved others. You cannot even save yourself." And they were challenging Jesus, "Prove to us that you are the Messiah by saving yourself." And here's the irony of it. Jesus refused to save himself so that he could save us. Meekness. Hard to be meek these days, right? Especially in Facebook. So when you're tempted to type that, remember, put on meekness. Amen? When Jesus went into the temple, and when he saw how they made it a den of robbers, what did Jesus do? He responded, right? He turned over tables and cast out all of them and all of them that bought and sold in the temple. He used his power only when it was necessary to honor God and protect others. That's what meekness is all about. And so every morning, put on meekness. Hold back the tendency to become angry. Garner your power and use it only to the best possible end, to glorify God and serve others. So what are we to put on? What's the first one? Put on compassionate hearts. Put on kindness. Third, put on humility. Number four. Number five, patience. Put on patience. Patience is the opposite of quick anger, resentment, or revenge. Why? Because it endures injustice and troublesome circumstances with hope for coming relief. Patience epitomizes Jesus Christ. Talk about the patience that Jesus had with his disciples. Remember a series in the Gospel of Mark? The disciples kept committing the same mistakes over and over again. They were stubborn. They were very immature. They were bitter. And when Jesus told them about his death, the third time, they were busy arguing about who was the greatest among them. And John and James had the nerve to ask Jesus to give them positions. So insensitive, so immature, so proud. Now, if you were leading that group, you could have easily given up on them, but Jesus remained patient with them. He loved them to the very end. E.J. Mahaney once said, "If I am tempted to be impatient with others, I remind myself of how God has been patient with me." Has God been patient with you? You know, if God was not patient, you would not all be here. But thank God we have a God who is so patient with us. Amen? Now, all these virtues lead to the action of forbearing and forgiving. Okay? Verse 13 says, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This is where the rubber meets the road. Forgiveness is a very easy thing to preach, right? It's easy to talk about forgiveness. But when you have suffered and when you experience pain because of what this person did or said, it's hard to forgive. And as I talk about forgiveness, I might be hitting some sensitive nerves here. Perhaps you might be thinking of that person that has caused you much pain. Paul knows it's hard to forgive. That is why he qualifies forgiveness by saying that believers should forgive in the same way the Lord forgave us. How did the Lord forgive us? His sacrificial death on the cross granted us God's forgiveness, bringing us into fellowship with God. And he forgives in such a way that he no longer holds our sins against us. When God forgives, he forgets. I'm not saying that God is forgetful like us. But when Scripture says he remembers our sins no more, it simply means he no longer holds it against us. Isn't that good news? Maybe there are certain sins that you committed in the past that still haunt you today, and every time you remember what you did, you just feel condemned all over again. And maybe you find yourself asking God for forgiveness, even though you've already asked God for forgiveness. If God were to speak to you audibly, he'd probably say, "What are you talking about? I've forgotten that." But of course, we don't have to hear God say those words because we find them in Scripture already. That's what God says in his word. When he forgives, he forgets. But sadly, many Christians are historical. I remember this couple, they went to this pastor for some counseling, and the husband said, "You know what, pastor, my wife is so historical." The pastor asked, "You mean to say hysterical?" "No, pastor, historical. Every time we fight, she brings back what I did, even if it was 10 years, 15 years ago. Kalimtanon mo tani ako, Mrs. Pastor, pero kung bahay naganis ako mga sala, grabe ka sharp ang memory." Sometimes we're like that, right? We don't forget. Paul says, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You know, the reason why we can do this, church, is because we have a different standard. You know what our standard is? Grace. Have you experienced the grace of God? Have you been forgiven by God? Have you been loved by God? If you have experienced those things, it will be easier for you to forgive the person who has hurt you. Amen? How can we not do that when he has forgiven us so much? Now, forgiveness does not mean that one ceases to feel the hurt and pain associated with someone's failing, but it means that one forfeits the right to express their anger and to parade their hurt. We are to get rid of grudges and personal hurts due to confrontation, neglect, or misunderstanding with others. Because if we don't get rid of bitterness, it's going to eat you up. Someone once said, bitterness is the poison that we take that we wish our enemy took. Bitterness is self-destructive. And there are many people, even Christians, who have been imprisoned by bitterness for years. As you listen to God's word this morning, God wants to free you from that. He wants you to forgive that person. Even if that person does not ask for your forgiveness, forgive. We are to forgive because we have been forgiven by Christ. Now the last one is love. Put on love, Paul says in verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You see, in those days, a belt was used to hold the rest of one's clothes together. And Paul describes love as the belt needed to maintain the rest of the virtues. You see, if love is presented as a bond, it ties all these virtues together. And here's why love is so important. You can't be compassionate, you can't be kind, you can't be humble and patient and meek without love. Love maintains the balance, but brings each of the other virtues to perfection. The famous love chapter is found in 1 Corinthians 13. Usually, you know, we hear this in weddings, but the context here is not marriage. You consider the context, the Corinthian church was a mess. Yes, they were a gifted church, but they were using their spiritual gifts to promote themselves and not glorify God. There was backbiting going on. There was division taking place. They were hurting each other. And then Paul says this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Our lives need to be characterized by this kind of love. Friend, let us not allow the world to define what love is. Let's go to the scriptures, and here we see what love is really all about. And again, it's easier said than done. That's why we need to be reminded that Christian love for each other is cross-shaped and it is fueled by the cross. When you have a hard time loving the unlovable, when you have a hard time loving that person that has hurt you the most, go back to the cross. In 1 John, John the Beloved was giving instructions on how Christians are to love each other. And by the way, if there is one mark that proves a person is a true follower of Jesus Christ, that person is known by his love, especially for Christians. John makes it clear in 1 John 4:7, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son." Not his spare son, his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So the change agent is not the law, it's grace. If you want to forgive, if you want to love like Christ, let the grace of God shape your life. You see, when you are convinced that God loves you, you will be free to love others. And so to grow the fruit of the Spirit, remember Galatians? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. The way to grow the fruit of the Spirit is by watering the roots of the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. You grow gospel fruit by announcing the gospel over and over again. That is why the gospel is not just a message for unbelievers. We Christians need to hear the gospel every day. Why? Because it's hard to forgive, right? It's hard to love. But when we remember what Christ has done to save us, then it becomes easier to forgive and love. Christian, what type of clothes are you wearing? Again, in our society, typically there are certain clothes that one must wear to match his or her position. We know someone is a doctor because he or she is wearing a uniform. We know a person is a cop because of what he wears? How do you know a person is a Christian? Well, he wears the robe of righteousness, the garment of godliness. After teaching on our heavenly position in Christ, Paul says we must think on things above and also start wearing clothes that match our heavenly standing. So, church, are you wearing clothes that represent your heavenly citizenship? I hope we are. Let's pray. Again, before we sing our last song, I know when we talk about forgiveness, it's a very sensitive topic. And I don't want to minimize the sin that that person did or how that person caused you so much pain. But what I want you to do is to look to the cross and allow the message of the gospel to speak to your heart so that as you leave this place, you would be set free from resentment, from bitterness, and that you would be set free to love that person. But can you do that and ask God for grace and strength in light of who you are in Christ, chosen, holy, and beloved? These are the things you are to put on. Surrender it to the Lord. Don't allow bitterness to enslave your life. God can set you free from that. Ask Him, Lord, change my heart. Help me forgive. You have forgiven me. Help me love. You have loved me. Yes, Lord. Our Father, praise and thank you for your living word. As we have studied these virtues and remember the life of our Lord, we see how Jesus exemplified all these virtues. And so when we put on these virtues, we are actually putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, is what Paul says in the book of Romans. Lord, you have elected us. You have set us apart. You have loved us that we might become more and more like your Son, Jesus. In the way we live, in the way we forgive, in the way we love and serve others. God, we need your grace. And if there is anyone here, O Lord God, who has been imprisoned by bitterness, I pray that you would just set that person free. As that person meditates on the gospel and what Christ has done to save him or her, I pray, God, that you would enable that person to forgive as you have forgiven him. And as a church, Lord, we pray, oh God, that Christ alone would be magnified in our lives. You have called us to be your hands and feet, Jesus, the body of Christ. Lord, help us serve our neighbors. Help us serve the poor, those who are forgotten and ignored by society. Help us, Father God, reach out to them and share the love of Jesus, so that our good works as a church would glorify you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence in our lives. And whatever has been achieved today, O God, we give you all glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.